Sorry, Jeff.
That's perfect.
Sorry.
No water comes here.
Good afternoon, everyone. In the Church of God tradition, the pastors know that they answer to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And each member answers to God the Father and Jesus Christ as well. It's not just the pastors. And so Jesus' words in this scripture is a focus to pastors all year long, and especially during the Holy Day season. In Matthew 24 and verse 45, it reads, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" And what that tends to mean in the Church of God tradition is that we early want to make sure that people are aware when it's the Holy Day season of exactly what it is that these Holy Days mean, why they're important, why God gave them to us. And again, if we want to be faithful, we're going to cover that lesson. And if we want to be wise, we're going to cover that lesson. To give meat in due season. In Psalm 145, verse 15, it says that the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food, meat, in due season. And so it's interesting to see that Jesus here isn't innovating something. He's quoting from Psalm 145 to say this concept of meat in due season. The other thing that comes to mind in Church of God tradition is the idea of the difference between milk and meat. And there's a couple of scriptures there that talk about that. And again, milk is often used to describe, new terms, the new things that a beginner would learn about as they come to church. But meat, strong meat, is what adults can digest. And so the idea of meat in due season can mean food, but it can also mean strong teaching. In Proverbs 15, verses 23, it says, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." And again, each of us might remember this idea of a word spoken in due season. You know, from times in the past where just, you know, somebody says something to you and you have the exact right thing to say and you say that back, and how good it feels. Now, sometimes it might be a comment where somebody's accusing you of something or giving you a hard time, and you give back the exact words that either defuse the situation or, I guess the colloquial term is, it makes them shut their mouth. The word spoken in due season, how good it is. And again, that's very similar to the favorite verse from Herbert Armstrong's wife, which I think is Psalm 132, 133, which talks about how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, how good it is. So the purpose of today's sermon is to equip everyone with reminders of all the themes of the Spring Holy Days for our review and study as the days approach. We still have at least 3 weeks. I think it's April 21st is the Passover this year. So we're still in the month of March for another day or two. So we have a period of 3 weeks where we can focus in on all the understandings, all the truth that God has for us in these holy days. And I say here, no one wants to arrive at the Passover or appear before Christ realizing, oh, I only knew of, or I only remembered 25% of what these days pictured. I was unprepared. I didn't really realize it meant all of these things. So the list here, I think there's about 20 items I have, are things that you can take with you when you're praying before Passover, all the way up until Passover. And there might be some of these that you'll look at and say, yep, I'm familiar with that. I know that one backwards and forwards, and that's great. And there's other ones that you might look at and say, ooh, I didn't know that was part of the Passover understanding. Maybe I should look into that. Or maybe I should ask Stefan about that. And again, we have an opportunity ahead of time to look more into these things so that we will be prepared. At the bottom of the page, you see that diagram that might be familiar. It talks about all the different doctrines of our church. And in this particular message, because it's going to be talking about all of the themes of the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, we can see that it touches on lots and lots of different doctrines of our church. So all of these circles represent teachings that are impacted by the Spring Holy Days. Everything from an understanding of the plan of God, the Father and Jesus, the family of God, the Holy Spirit, man's relationship with God, about the Bible, prophecy, about the law and the holy days, salvation subjects such as repentance and baptism, as well as topics like sin and our calling, the judgment and resurrections, and having to do with the gospel, as well as human vices. Traditional Christian doctrines come into play as well, because they have a teaching called Easter that is in some ways meant to be a substitute for Passover. Plus, things about the teaching on Sunday, teachings on law and grace, the cross, and again, the time at the bottom, past, present, and future, have implications when we look at the Holy Days, because in the past, we have the example from the Old Testament of the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorposts. And in present, we have what we currently do for our Holy Day celebrations, and we know that there's a future, there's prophetic meaning to the Holy Days as well. And there's still some prophetic meaning that we'll talk about in the course of this message. So to begin, to look at all of the themes that we want to focus on as we approach Passover, the first theme that I list is appreciation and thankfulness. The plan of God for mankind was made before the foundation of the world. You can imagine, I'd say look out at the universe, but the universe doesn't even exist. Christ and the Father were together, and they were about to design what they were going to be doing for the rest of eternity. And they decided upon the creation. They decided upon the creation of mankind, ultimately. And they had a plan to redeem mankind if sin would occur. And I expect that they anticipated it was going to occur. And so part of the plan of God is the Holy Day plan, where even before anything was created, the Father and Christ got together and designed what the world would be. And we appreciate and are thankful for that wonderful creation. For Jesus, we're especially thankful for him and his role in that creation. His incarnation, where he was born as a human, his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his leadership of his church today. It's all about him. In Philippians 2:10, it says that every knee will bow to Jesus to the glory of the Father. And so we appreciate all of this plan and how Jesus Christ is the center of every holy day. The second theme that we need to remember has to do with our obedience. God instructs us to keep these holy days, and we do. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, so Samuel said, he was talking to Saul at the time. Saul was given some instructions, and Saul disobeyed the instructions. And so Samuel is calling Saul out on the carpet and saying, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Some people today have a view, and it's been this way through history, that, I'm going to give God an offering, and so I can do whatever I want, and I'll just, appease God with this offering that I'm going to give. And I think in terms of stories like The Godfather, where you have these mafia criminals, and they're going to do all kinds of evil, but they're very generous to the Catholic Church, and so they expect to go to heaven when they die. Samuel is not saying that. Samuel instead is saying, God doesn't care about burnt offerings and stuff. What he cares about is it's better to obey than sacrifice. And it's better to heed what he tells us to do than the fat of rams. In Romans 6:16, it says, "Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So again, we don't normally think of ourselves as slaves, but we can be slaves to sin if we don't fight sin and conquer it. So our obedience is a major theme of the spring holy day season. A third theme is spiritual renewal and cleansing. Why? Because we need it. In Psalm 51, verse 10, Psalm 51 is David's repentance for his adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51:10, one of the things David says to God in his prayer is, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So the idea that what David's asking is a metaphor. He's not asking for open heart surgery or anything. He's saying, "Create in me a clean heart. Clean the heart that I have, so that I won't do things that are evil against you. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." There's times in David's life where he was very steadfast, and there's times when he wasn't. And he's saying, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And we have that in our lives as well. Sometimes we're really doing well and we're close to God, and other times we get further away. And we have to, like David, go onto our knees before God and ask him to draw us close again. Help us to draw close to him. 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So one of the instructions that we're given as part of the Passover preparations is to examine ourselves. Is there spiritual renewal or cleansing that's needed within our lives? It may have been since last year when you partook of the bread and the wine that you've led a perfect year. You haven't sinned, you haven't let anything get between you and God. But because we're human, chances are that's not the case. And we're not going to know unless we take the time to call out to God and ask him to create a clean heart in us and a steadfast spirit to help us examine ourselves. Theme number four is the historical remembrance and continuity. Don't let society or Satan erase our history. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, we have an example of this continuity that we're supposed to have with our children. It says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So again, one of the biggest responsibilities for parents is to educate them in the ways of God. And this is an example of a scripture where God talks about how it's expected. "It shall be when your children say," it's not a question of if. If all of you do is in secret and your children don't know about your worship of God, then they're not going to know to ask. But your worship of God should be very obvious to them, and it's naturally going to generate questions. Now, what is it that this Passover service means? And you need to be prepared to answer to your children, perhaps to a friend, a co-worker, whoever might ask this question: what does this service mean? And we get a bit of an answer here. In Psalm 145 and verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts," talking about God. Again, one generation, you know, as generations go on, each generation needs to learn about God and the marvelous things that he has done, the mighty works. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul is giving some really important instruction here, talking about remembrance and continuity. This is one of the most important scriptures in dealing with the subject of Passover. As Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." He goes on and he explains the Passover service. The important thing of that, though, is he's talking about how it was passed to him, and that's what he's passing down to the church that he's talking to. At this point, it's the Corinthian church. He's saying that it's important that we pass these ceremonies, these customs, these practices from one generation to another. And the way that you do it is through example. What I received, that's what I'm passing to you. Another theme has to do with freedom and liberation from physical and from spiritual bondage. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage." God isn't blind to the suffering that his children are experiencing, whether it was back then with the children of Israel or if it's today with the suffering that we sometimes have to endure. "I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments." And dropping down to verse 9, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." So it's pretty incredible that God is promising to rescue them, and they still don't heed because the suffering that they're going under is so great that it doesn't even register the idea that they could be rescued from it. In John 8 and verse 32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Dropping to verse 36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So hopefully we do understand the rescue that God has for us, that Jesus Christ made possible through his death and suffering and resurrection. A second number five. I'd never noticed that I had two number fives in this. It's called sacrifice and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So this celebration, the Spring Holy Days, is recognizing a sacrifice that Jesus Christ did for us. He takes the place of the Passover lamb, and we learn in the book of Hebrews that he only had to do this once. He doesn't have to do it every year, but we continue to keep the Lord's Supper, the symbols of the bread and the wine, for us to recognize that sacrifice. In 1 John 1:29, it says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, I find this one of the most inspiring examples of God revealing something to someone. I guess one of the other one was Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And, Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. And he goes, you said well, Peter, because, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming for, the first time since his ministry has been, his baptizing ministry is begun. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody told him that. It's not necessarily intuitive from the Old Testament exactly, how the Messiah was going to come and what his full purpose was. They tended to think he's there to overthrow the Roman government and we're going to be, on top again. The idea of being a Lamb of God, a Passover Lamb that suffers and dies, not necessarily suffers, but in the case of Christ, he suffered and died because there is a purpose for his suffering. But he becomes the Passover Lamb, and it takes away the sins of the world. So this idea of sacrifice and how that redeems mankind is a really important theme. Theme number 6 to remember is the idea of identity and belonging. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." So again, when we get together every week, in the case of Ortha, as a loving congregation, when we get together, you're part of this chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So we're here because Jesus Christ set up a church. And he made it possible that we could all be here together. In Romans 11, we have this concept that the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree of Israel. So when we come to understand how is it that, where does the church fit in? Well, the church is made up of Israel and it's made up of Gentiles, but the covenant is with Israel. And so the church, its link to God is through being grafted into the olive tree. Point 7, theme number 7, is the idea of reflection on oppression. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." These are all good things to do. And why would we think about, those that are oppressed in society today and who were oppressed in society back in those days? In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15 it says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So right in the Ten Commandments, there's a request by God and a petition by God saying, remember that you were a slave. So when when you're riding high, when you're prosperous, when you're doing well, remember that you at one time were a slave, and that should impact the way that you try to deal with other people. That you're not better than other people, but you are very often blessed. And so we need to reflect on the oppression that existed in the past and be thankful that God's brought us from that. Theme number 8, future hope, anticipation of Christ's return. In Matthew 26:29, it says, and this is Christ talking to his disciples at that Passover meal. He's saying, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's in the technical terms, what we call a Bible prophecy. Jesus is prophesying that there's going to be a time in the future when he's going to drink with his disciples again. And we'll see that the disciples is not just the group that he was with at that time. In Revelation 19, verse 9, it reads, "And then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So this future event called the marriage supper of the Lamb, I know a little bit about because I read about it in Revelation. It's interesting that Patrice and Laurent used to spend a lot of time talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I'm not going to speak of it much more, but if you'd like to know more about that marriage supper, you might want to wind Patrice up on that subject and she'll let you know. Theme number 9 is continuity and tradition. In John 17, verses 20 to 21, Christ says something that is really revealing, where he says, "I do not pray for these alone." So in John 17, he's praying to the Father with the disciples around him, and he's saying, "I don't pray for these alone," referring to his disciples. He says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And so Christ had the awareness 2,000 years ago when he was praying to the Father about, "We want to be one. Make these disciples with me here one, the same as you and I, Father, are one." But Christ is saying, not just to these that are in front of me now, he's saying, also, 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a group of people in Coeur of the Lakes that are going to be meeting here on the 21st of April. And he's saying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And again, we have the words of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the Gospels, and Paul in Corinthians that talk about the Lord's Supper ceremony. And so we have continuity and tradition. So it's continued now for more than 2,000 years. And again, Christ was prophetic in talking about there will be people that, because of the writings of the disciples around us, around me right now, there will be people 2,000 years from now that will be keeping the Lord's Supper as well. In 1 Peter 1:25, it says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." And in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he goes on and says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we understand that, you know, some church groups take that and say, "Oh, we can keep the Lord's Supper service whenever we choose." And that is a possible translation. In the Church of God, we understand that the Passover is an annual memorial. And the Lord's Supper service is an annual memorial. So as often as you do it, doesn't mean do it many times a year. It means every year when this time comes around and you do it to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Theme number 10, renewal of covenant. Very often we talk about how the Lord's Supper service is a renewal of our baptism. And again, some hold that the foot washing is symbolic of that. I tend to look more at the other symbols, where it says here in Luke 22 and verse 20, "This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So the idea of renewing that covenant with God occurs with the bread and the wine. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, it talks about, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united together in his likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we have this the symbolism with our baptism that we were buried with him. So our baptism isn't just, you know, something we do alone. We're buried with Christ, and when we come up out of the water, we come up to a newness in life. And it's always good to advertise, they say. And so the last sentence on the page, springtime is an awesome time for baptism. And if anyone's interested in considering baptism, please see me. We actually have one person in the Ottawa congregation, Sydney, who is hoping to be baptized just before the Passover service. So he actually has a back injury. He lives maybe 45 minutes or more from services. So he and his wife, Suzanne, are the regular viewers on Zoom. So they're not able to travel very often, but he does normally come for the holy days. And this year, he's hoping to be baptized. And so that's something that we're looking forward to in Ottawa. Point number, or theme number 11, to consider during these spring holy days is the idea of accepting the truth and reject error. Easter bunnies and sunrise services are not of God. In Matthew 12:40, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And we in the Church of God understand that you can't get, from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, you can't get 3 days and three nights. And so that prophecy can't be fulfilled in that scenario. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32, and this is perhaps some of the strongest scripture talking about, what should our practice be? Should we be doing whatever we feel like? Or is our practice for holy days and worshiping God something that is going to be directed by God? Starting in verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, you will displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them." "After they're destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their God, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So again, God makes very clear to Israel, before they go into the promised land, "I'm going to tell you what days to keep. Don't inquire after these nations to find out how they worship their God. Because every abomination that I hate," God's very clear with his language. It's not just sometimes it makes me uncomfortable. It's an abominable, and he hates it. And so we learn to accept the truth of God's holy days and reject the error of some of these man-made holy days that when we go back and look them up, we understand that they're not of God. In Ezekiel 8, verses 16 to 17, it says, "So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east." And we all know that the sun rises in the east. And so this picture that Ezekiel is seeing is people that have their back to the temple, which is disrespectful to God. And they're watching the sun come up in the east. And they're worshiping the sun coming up in the east. And so, what does God say about it? And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing that the house of Judah commit the abominations which they commit here?" So, it looks like a simple enough scene. People are looking at the sun rising in the east. But God calls that behavior abominable when it's done as a sunrise service. Interestingly, in the Church of God International, we have this document that we call the Systematic Theology Project. Again, the purpose of that is to list what our doctrines are. So we've seen on page one a summary of all of our different doctrines. And sometimes it's nice, it's powerful, it's empowering to have a clear explanation of exactly what our doctrinal statement is on a subject. And so in this case, we have a doctrinal statement on Easter. And I love the way that it starts. Because it starts by saying, as any encyclopedia will note, back in 1978 when this document was written, everybody knew what encyclopedias were. Everybody have used encyclopedias all their life. But today, there's not as many encyclopedias that are even in existence. On the internet, we have Wikipedia, which is an example of a free encyclopedia. But back in the olden days, there was Encyclopedia Britannica, Americana, Funk and Wagnalls Encyclopedia, Encarta was an encyclopedia. I used to collect them because again, encyclopedias used to be like thousands of dollars, and there'd be, a dozen books or more that made up each encyclopedia. But it was the summary of all of man's knowledge on all these various subjects, whether it's religious subjects or just, geography or history. Awesome, powerful learning, all captured into a book. And so when encyclopedias started coming out on CDs and DVDs, it was awesome because you could have thousands of dollars worth of research, on a single disc. It was great. So, as any encyclopedia will note, Easter is an adaptation of an ancient pagan pre-Christian festival for celebration. So again, you could look in the Jewish encyclopedia or the Catholic encyclopedia, and it'll just say the same thing, that this is pre-Christian pagan celebrations that were done. But it was adopted by traditional Christianity in place of the biblical Passover. Easter is nowhere mentioned in the Bible as a Christian holiday. Instead, the Passover should be properly observed on the correct date in accordance with Christ's example and Paul's instructions. So, why are we saying that it should be done? Two reasons. Christ's example and Paul's instructions tell us what we're to be doing. So we're not only going back to the Old Testament, we're looking at some New Testament examples of what we should be doing. The Church of God recognizes that references such as Ezekiel 8, which we just read, are specifically about sun worship. So it's not actually an Easter sunrise service where we can point to it and say, here's the path where this is actually an Easter sunrise service. But if you look at what they're doing, it is a close proximity of a sunrise or a sun-worshipping thing. And it's certainly not a God-worshipping thing. So, it goes on and says, but the curious practices today of eggs and bunnies and candles and sunrise services are foreign to Scripture and more akin to the characteristics of ancient sun worship and spring fertility festivals. And so that's our doctrinal statement on Easter, to make clear exactly what it is that we teach and understand. Theme number 12 is servanthood and humility. We call it a foot washing attitude. In Luke 22, verses 24 to 27, we know that on the night that the Lord's Supper was being kept, in Luke's account, it has this dispute listed, and it says, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, so this is Christ talking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So Christ is talking about in his church, the big shots are not to be, you know, walking around as benefactors and, you know, having people carry their briefcase for them and do all of this, you know, service to them. Instead, they're the ones who are to be as the younger. So David was the youngest in his family. And he was out with the sheep. All the other brothers were around the house, but the youngest got the kind of the dirty jobs. Christ is saying he wants us to be as the younger. We take on those jobs of service. And he goes on. He says, for who is the greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And Christ showed them that. We call it this foot-washing attitude. Christ told them that with the instruction for that as well. You know, Peter was, you know, you're not going to wash me. Well, and Christ said, you don't understand what's happening, but you will understand. And so eventually Christ is able to wash his feet. And then Christ explains, you know, you called me Lord and Master, and that's good because I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, then you should wash one another's feet because I've given you an example. And so this idea of servanthood and humility is central to the teachings of the Passover night and our walk with God all year long. In John 13, verses 6 and 7, we have that example of where Peter was saying, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this. So Christ explained exactly what he meant with the foot washing. In number 13 in our themes of the Spring Holy Days is the theme of be unleavened. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, vice and sin, that you may be a new lump, pure and free from corruption, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice is ill will. So just wanting bad things to happen to people. I don't want good things to happen. I want ill to happen to other people. That's malice. And wickedness is just evil acts. So we're not to keep the feast with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, we have two key words there, sincerity and truth, that help us understand what it means to be unleavened and what part of the theme of this of these days are all about. We need to be sincere when we deal with people, not having hidden agendas, not hiding things from them, but sincere and truthful. Theme number 14, God our healer. In 2 Peter 2, verses 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we learn from here and other verses that Christ, part of his sacrifice for us, the reason we eat unleavened bread, representing his body, is for our healing. God is our healer. And Christ needed to suffer to allow this healing capability to happen. Theme number 15, the death stake. Back in the olden days of the worldwide Church of God, there's a concept in marketing called market segmentation and product differentiation. What it has to do with is the idea that our religion, our doctrine, is different from what others do. So with COLA, I can drink Pepsi, I can drink Coke, it's all COLA to me. It doesn't really make a difference. But what marketers want to do is to make it so that you'll go out of your way down the street to buy Coke instead of buying Pepsi because Coke is different and special. And in the olden days of the worldwide church, they used to spend a lot of time focusing on how are we different from other church groups. Not that that's wrong, as I say here, it's good to be careful about the details. But it's important as well to not be different just for the sake of being different. So this is an interesting example, the death stake. It's good to be careful about details. In Philippians 2 verse 8 it says, "And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So the idea of being crucified. But if we look at the word cross there, we can see that it's from the Greek word staros, which means a stake or post. It's a different Greek word than would be used for you know what we normally think of as a cross. And so, interestingly, our systematic theology project has a doctrinal statement about what we teach about this subject. It says, "The use of crosses, crucifixes, or the sign of the cross in prayer or worship is non-biblical and non-efficacious in the Christian's relationship with God and Christ. The image of a cross has no intrinsic spiritual value and apparently originated in non-Christian religions. For these reasons, it's avoided." So, why is it avoided? Two reasons. It originated in non-Christian religions, and there's no spiritual value to it. Going on, God instructs his people to worship him without such external devices. And furthermore, a case can be made that he was crucified on a stake or a tree, a pole, a staros in Greek, not a crux, meaning cross, which is used in the Latin Vulgate, describing the instrument used to crucify Christ. And here we have some scriptures, and I found a picture of some of the different types of crucifixion that were used by the Romans. So again, back in my youth, this was something that the church really focused and emphasized on and really made a difference. You know, we're different from other groups because we don't believe in a cross that's like this. We believe in the cross being like a stake. Part of the challenge or issue with it is we really don't know. And so we can point it out as a difference, but it's interesting to see how over the years, within the Church of God, this is not something that's emphasized nearly as much as it was in the past. Because again, we weren't there to see exactly what the death stake looked like. And so it's hard for us to make such a big deal and such a big difference. So one example of I guess my first opportunity to see this mellowing a bit was when Toronto was searching for another church building. They used to meet in one spot, and then they ended up where they are now, which is in a Presbyterian church on Bayshore, or Bayview Avenue. And at the back of the hall is a big cross. I'm thinking, ooh, we might have to throw a blanket or something over that every week, right? And they were saying, no, that's really not necessary, Jim. And so, again, they happen to have, and again, they now have a banner that happens to be their backdrop, but it wasn't something that they felt was, that needed to be, fussed over or emphasized. And And so we have this challenge among us where I say here, it's good to be careful about the details. And so if you're convicted that Christ was not, you know, crucified on a cross, then you might, you know, speak strongly against it. But most people today, because we don't necessarily know, we weren't there to see that, it's hard to make that a hard and fast doctrine that we need to beat people up over, because what happens when you do that is you're just you're coming into this area that they say doctrine divides and love brings people together. And so if you're looking to find things that, you know, to separate us from every other group, then form, you know, a whole bunch of doctrines where you can say, you know, do you believe in this and this and this and this and this and this and this? Okay, then you can be part of our group. And so again, I tend to appreciate and understand what they say here about the cross. I think it's balanced, but it's not something that I think we should embark on a national campaign to beat up people who don't teach the same as we do. So I like the statement here and what it says. We're in the home stretch. theme number 16 for our spring holy days. How we're reconciled. The technical term is substitutionary atonement. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just, or just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And that talks about this idea that Christ was just, and he died for the unjust. A substitution of Christ's righteousness to cover our sin. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5. "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So again, our griefs and our sorrows are substituted over to Christ. "Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." And in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So again, an important theme is to recognize that Christ steps in as a substitute, as an atonement for us. Theme number 17, as a teenager I always thought this was a weird one. And that has to do with the roles of blood. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So when I first came into the church, I kept encountering these songs about fountains of blood. And again, there's several. I didn't write down a list of all these hymns that have this focus on the blood, but I was a bit taken aback because teenagers that grow up in the city are queasy about that kind of thing. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we realize the blood has this important role, that Christ's death, as symbolized in his blood, his shed blood, is so important for us. So I have a list here of cleaning supplies for blood removal. But the irony in the verse above here, 1 John 1:7, is it cleanses us from all sin. The irony is that blood cleanses. Additionally, it's part of protection and salvation. In Exodus 12, it says, "Take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. Now the blood will be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So their protection and salvation that night for any of the firstborn was dependent upon blood on the doorposts. And in Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 22, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And he goes on and says, for when Moses spoke every precept of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and on all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both with the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So part of our religious observance is an understanding that blood is an important part of covering sin. And the last three are on this page. Theme number 18, God is in charge. He can and does intervene. Deuteronomy 4, verses 37, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of the land of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. God intervened for Israel. Psalm 105, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. In Jeremiah, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror. God can and does intervene for his people. In Micah 7, verses 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And God did. Theme 19, inclusion and hospitality and fellowship. In Exodus 22, 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this has to do with how we treat people. That we're not to mistreat, because at one point we were down low. And we didn't like it when people stepped on us. In 1 Corinthians 10, 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So again, the idea of unity, inclusion, is being emphasized there by Paul. And Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Inclusion and hospitality and fellowship. And the last theme that I've listed has to do with our personal Exodus narrative, arriving at our destination. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have this obligation through the Spring Holy Days, through all the lessons that we can learn in the Spring Holy Days, to put that into our lives. And the idea here is that, you know, when you're counting the cost for baptism, which Luke talks about, it's important to realize that this commitment you're making is not just, you know, something you can change your mind on. It's a one-way journey. As it says here, I've been crucified with Christ. With baptism, you're buried with Christ and resurrected with him. And the person that's resurrected when you come out of the water needs to be different. How? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We need to have Jesus Christ as our example and living his life within us. So that's a pretty significant change to before you're baptized and after you're baptized. And every year, we keep the Spring Holy Days, the Lord's Supper, as a way of renewing that covenant with God. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, in closing, we've talked about 20 themes. These are things that you might want to take to your prayer closet when you pray, and just go over them and make sure that you understand what they are. And if you don't, then you have 3 weeks to do a bit of research and come to a better understanding. I love comprehensive sermons where I'd love to be able to say, this is exactly the only 20 things that you need to know. However, I'm not sure. I might have missed some. And so you have an opportunity to help the preacher. Did I miss any important themes for the Passover preparation? And if you come up with any, let me know and I can make sure I update the sermon for future and maybe even send out an email to people ahead of time.
Well, thank you, Jim, so much for that. It's a lot to remember, but we'll remember every bit of it. Good sermon. Any comments on that? Anybody want to come forward? Sandy?
When I think of Passover